such grace for you, for me, for all. His word of grace tonight is from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33, which I'll read at this time. John 12, 20 to 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew came with Philip and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I tell you. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it continues to be one kernel. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Anyone who loves his life destroys it. And the one who hates his life in this world will hold on to it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, this is the reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel talked to him. Jesus answered, "This voice was not for my sake, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be thrown out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. The word of the Lord, we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins, dearly redeemed servants of the Lord, fellow disciples redeemed. It was on Holy Thursday when Jesus was tried by the two Jewish courts. First by Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And that was when Jesus was being questioned about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered Annas, the high priest, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in a synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews gather. I said nothing in secret. Why are you questioning me? Ask those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he said this, one of the guards standing there hit Jesus in the face. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus answered, "testify about what was wrong. But if I was right, why did you hit me?" And you hear that, and the natural reaction is the shock at somebody hitting Jesus in the face. But you know, it was one of many atrocities, and rather mild compared to what was coming. But that's not really our focus tonight. In fact, we have to go where human hearts and minds generally don't. If you watch The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, that scene of scourging for Jesus that lasts 20 minutes is as dramatic as any I've ever seen, or could be, I think, done by Hollywood. But it's not really the point of the Gospels. The Gospel accounts of our Lord's suffering and death don't dwell on how excruciating the cross was. We know it's true. But there's something else here. It's Jesus answering and saying, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in a synagogue or at the temple where the Jews gather. I said nothing in secret. Not even here in the meditation text tonight. This is a few days earlier, probably Tuesday of Holy Week. He had cleansed the temple, as we heard, on Holy Monday. Comes back again. The fig tree had withered by the second day. And he's openly teaching in the temple. I don't know how many of you feel comfortable in public speaking. It's one of those things that in surveys people say they'd rather die than have to stand in front of people and talk. It's true. Even experienced pastors sometimes call it joyful agony. If that's the case, just in front of people in general, what would it be like when those were the governmental, ecclesiastical authorities who were plotting to kill you? Everybody knows the miracles, and so do they. But that just makes them more angry. You remember Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth. And what's the plan? Now that everybody's coming to Jesus because they want to see Lazarus too, kill Lazarus again. There's a real logical conclusion, right? Speaking sarcastically. It's the way the human mind thinks, and that's what they're doing. And Jesus is openly preaching and proclaiming. He's not backing down. Tuesday of Holy Week is where they all gang up on him. That's where the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all who hated each other, by the way, they had no use for each other. They're all coming together and telling each other, I don't know why somebody needs to text me right now. So distracting, isn't it? Preacher, turn off your phone. They're coming together to attack Jesus on Tuesday of Holy Week with all the arguments that they can muster. And it's almost comical because it's human minds against the Word of God incarnate, like they're going to trip him up on his words. And finally, they're all put to silence. You can read that in the gospel accounts. So much of what Jesus said is said during Holy Week of all times. So you should have listened to the people that were listening to me. Ask them. It makes sense. But it wasn't only the Jews that were asking. Jesus is determined that his final steps will take him at last to the cross to suffer and die. But on the way, in his effort to bring life to us all, he will not ignore those who come from other places, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who are just yearning to hear if maybe this man who's doing all these miracles, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and life to the dead, makes the lame walk. Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? So these Greeks come. What are they doing there? During those festivals of the Jewish calendar, the three main festivals, Passover being one of them, there were people from all over the world, Jews in particular. The men were supposed to go up to Jerusalem, but those who were non-Jews, converts to Judaism, trusting in the Savior God of the Jews, the Lord, they would come too. They were called proselytes of the gate. And in the temple courts, there was a place set aside for them just outside the main temple part. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's why Jesus went to cleanse the temple in that Court of the Gentiles. Remember that? All the animals and the merchants and the money changers, all that going on. And Jesus said, this is to be my Father's house of prayer for the Gentiles. The non-Jews need a quiet place to worship the Savior God. And these Greeks came asking, Sir, we want to see Jesus. So do you want to know? Why didn't they just go to Jesus? Why did they go to Philip? The Bible doesn't really tell us, but you look at Philip and the information that's given, his name is more Greek than it is Jewish. He comes from Bethsaida. He maybe spoke Greek better than the other disciples, but this is the disciple that's got the mission spirit, at least from the outset, more than the other ones. Because you remember who it was that went to get Nathanael. It was Philip, way back in John chapter 1. Philip goes to get Nathanael. And when Nathanael asked that question, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He gives us a clue about what to say for these unanswerable questions. Pray for them. Because Philip's answer is so classic. Three words. Come and see. Come and see, Nathanael. And Nathanael did. They both became disciples of our Lord. So maybe it was that approachable, winsome spirit that they saw in Philip. I don't know. You know, reading body language of the disciples. I don't know. But you can also ask, why does Philip go to Andrew? Why doesn't Philip go right to Jesus? These are things that tell you that this is not made up myth and legend. The scholars who throw that out there are just showing ignorance. It's not how you write myth and legend. This wouldn't make any sense. But it sure makes sense when you think about what Jesus had been saying all along to his disciples. It seems like they're just a little confused here by Jesus' mission training that he gave his 12 disciples. When they went out, he told them, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're the ones to whom I was sent. But there were other times when Jesus would talk about these other sheep that I must also gather into the sheep pen. John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. So Philip checks it out with Andrew, and together Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. And Jesus doesn't react the way you might expect. He's not all excited about, great, you Jews have brought the Gentiles now, and you Gentiles, welcome, you know, it's good that the gospel's spreading. He's got words to say here that, well, they show us his final steps to some Greeks were to bring life to us all. Jesus sounds what one preacher called pensive. Jesus answered them, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's a whole eternity of wisdom right there. Because the Bible tells us that God planned our salvation from all eternity, which our minds, we can't wrap around that, but in time that we're used to, the clock was ticking down until that day and that hour when God had determined that his own son would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Nobody knew except God that this is how it was going to be. When the Lord promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and all those prophecies of the prophets down through the centuries, again and again, that the Lord was sending a Messiah, a Savior. We look back on the story and we see the details, but they couldn't know, and not even the angels knew. But here it is. Jesus sees it coming, and he is still boldly preaching, and he's showing us here that as the time came for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's got a whole different way of looking at things. Amen, amen, I tell you. Most of the translations in English will say something like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the King James, or "I tell you the absolute truth." It's kind of strange because in the rest of the Bible, when the word amen comes up, it's the oldest, one of the oldest words in human speech. It's a Hebrew word that means solid and sure. They just translate it, amen. That's transliterating it. So when it comes up in other places in the Bible, they just say amen, because everybody knows that word. I was listening one time to a documentary on house churches in China. I couldn't understand all the Chinese that they were singing inside. The microphones were in there. You couldn't see the people singing, but you could hear amen and hallelujah, because those are universal Christian words. Amen is amen, and Jesus is like taking an oath here. Amen, amen, I tell you, I swear. And you better listen to this, because this is absolutely certain. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, it continues to be one kernel. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now you know who that kernel is. Kernel of wheat, Jesus himself. The one who was put in the ground and buried, dead, and came to life again, like a seed sprouting in the springtime. That Easter morning miracle. He comes to life again. And in that life, after being dead, he brings life that produces much grain. He sees all this coming. And here is the comfort for us, because we too are that much grain. Without Jesus sacrificing his life, being put in the ground like that seed, and that seed word takes you back to the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, literally in the Hebrew there. There he is. And there you are, and I are. The non-Jews too. The Gentiles included in that great salvation. Being produced as much grain. Anyone who loves his life destroys it. The one who hates his life in this world will hold on to it for eternal life. Sometimes it seems like Jesus just switches subjects all of a sudden. But he knows what he's doing. Because when you follow Jesus, you're all in for Christ, and there's no halfway. There's no saying maybe. We see this in other cultures when they become Christian and then they're up against relatives who don't like their conversion, the price to be paid. There are stories of the apostles who went out into the world finally, took the gospel to the nations as Jesus had commanded. And one might come into some territory where the queen will come to believe in Jesus and love him as her Lord and Savior. And her husband, the king, still a non-believer, gets jealous and kills the apostle, and sometimes also the queen. There's that misunderstanding of what this love is. We can't get it till the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. The one who hates his life in this world will hold on to it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus came in these final steps to come to the Greeks who came to him with this word of life that would bring life for all. And then he says, "My soul is troubled." That's why I think pensive is a little bit too mild. He's speaking about his soul. His soul was innocent, totally holy, never had known sin at all. You and I, according to the scripture, have souls that are given to us by God. As soon as that is a fertilized egg in the mother's womb, life begins at conception. No question in the Bible about this. David says in Psalm 51, "I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Psalm 139, details about the Lord who knit me together in my mother's womb. Maybe the psalm writer didn't know about DNA, but that sure looks like the DNA, the way the description is there. The Holy Spirit knew. Life begins at conception, but I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There's never been a time in my existence where there wasn't sin in my soul. According to Scripture, we pass it on from one generation to the next. But not Jesus. See, we've been in this barnyard so long that the stench doesn't bother us so much anymore, right? Parents with several children, child number 3 or 4, those diapers don't shock you as much as the first child did. Come on. That's our sin. And it stinks to high heaven. Whether it's the wretched sins of people we can think of, you know, like Hitler or Stalin or Ivan the Terrible or Paul the chief of sinners, and you and I, competition with that? Oh yeah, you think of murder and you think of all, you know, things like that and embezzlement and, the modern sin, the only one most people know about anymore is intolerance, right? Yeah, that's such a terrible sin, and they're the most intolerant ones that are always talking about it. They don't know how to overcome their own prejudice. But there it is. And the mild sins, too. Things that don't seem so bad, they seem so natural, like the husband zoning out when his wife is saying something to him, and he promised at God's altar to honor her before the Lord. And she who promised respect and submission under Christ answers instead with contempt. Doesn't even know it sounds that way. We don't realize how stinky our sins are. God wants love. He wants love in our marriages, not the Hollywood way, but the Christ-like way. If this were not important, why would the Lord God use such a picture of Christ as the heavenly bridegroom and his church as the bride? He wants peace and humility and kindness and love, and we give him just the opposite over and over again. And that is our barnyard stench, which he never smelled in heaven, which he never had to suffer before. And when he comes step by step to the cross, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We cannot begin to understand the intense suffering of guilt on his soul. Because all we ever look at is one misspoken word or one thing left undone or something that wakes us up at night, and it's just one thing. But on Jesus, all the sin of all people of all time, that's your sin and mine. And he was the only one who could carry it. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Answer? Silence. Deafening silence. And he goes on to the cross. But here, he says, shall I ask? No, for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. Some thought it thundered. But the voice said, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. This is the third time the voice came from heaven. Remember the other two? First at Jesus' baptism, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Then at his transfiguration, this is my son whom I love, my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father endorsed that Son and with him everyone who follows the Lord Jesus, so that you too, in Christ, are well-pleasing to God. What else matters? Jesus answered, "This voice was not for my sake, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be thrown out." The world is judged according to whether it has faith or not. And all the sin that seems so harmless, you know, people say, well, nobody was hurt by that. Well, Jesus was hurt by that, by every sin. You can't say nobody was hurt by that. God's own son. But that's the judgment. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And the ruler of this world thrown out, crushed, Satan, the old enemy. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. And you maybe remember, back in John chapter 3, the same chapter that John 3:16 is in, just as a hint, it was Nicodemus at night, kind of hiding from his fellow Jews and wanted to know how to be saved. And Jesus told him that as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He was saying how he was going to die. He knew all along. He wanted Nicodemus to know too, and he's telling us here this was all planned, not an accident. How can the scholars say it was an accident when there are so many prophecies leading up to this, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies? That's why I believe the Bible. My foolish heart and all the skepticism inside of me has to go away. The more I study what God said and how he fulfilled it. Those steps led to the cross. They led there to bring glory to the Father. And it all came because some Greeks came to one of Jesus' disciples, to Philip, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Can you think of a better prayer for every preacher before he gets into the pulpit to proclaim God's name to his people, that saving name, the full and free salvation? Can you think of a better prayer for God's people to pray, for those who are called to public speaking? "Sir, we would see Jesus. Lord, let us see Jesus." It must be the most important thing, because the writer to the Hebrews gave us an encouragement for us to take home with us tonight and out into our lives. Through the Holy Spirit, the writer of the Hebrews said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith and the one who brings it to its goal." Amen.